Good morning again, and thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning as we begin. If you're here this morning and we're not in a Connect group prior to this service, just that reminder that Corey shared earlier, Connect groups for all ages meet just prior to this service. So if you've not yet been able to do that, well, we'd encourage you next week. Come an hour early, find a Connect group, great way where you can build relationships with other people, grow in your walk with the Lord, and also have opportunity to serve as well. Well, I shared last week that today I would be launching a new sermon series, and I even gave you a warning, right, that this one's going to get a little personal, all right, going to get all up in your business, okay? We're going to get real personal with this. Might step on some toes here and there, but folks, keep this in mind. As your pastor, shame on me if I don't, amen? That's really what we're called to do, to come to a place and say, listen, these are things, that when we talk about personal sin, realize we're all people. We all have those same personal sins, those same issues, and that's what we're going to be looking at through this series. I've entitled it Seven Daily Sins, and that's really just a play on words. Many of you are familiar with the seven deadly sins, right? We hear that term thrown around a lot. It's used in a lot of different ways. There's even a theology based on the seven deadly sins. But here's what the reason I changed that to say our daily sins is this. First of all, Romans 6:23 tells us what? That sin, all sin, not just some sin, but the wages of all sin is death. So all sin is deadly. It doesn't say some sin. Like, yeah, this one's deadly. This one's, God doesn't really appreciate that one. But no, all sin separate us from the will of God, right? All sin is deadly. But secondly, I believe as we go through these sins, as we go through these issues that we all deal with, we'll come to that place where we realize, you know, yeah, I deal with that too. I think this room's just too large. There's too many people in all of our services that we can't say that, listen, these are areas that we all struggle in together. What are those seven sins then that are listed? In the seven deadly sins, they're this: pride, lust, greed, wrath or anger, envy, sloth, and gluttony. Anybody get off scot-free from that list? Any takers on that one? No, none of us, right? Why? Because we all struggle with these. Now, in fact, this list is known, it's found, you will not find it directly in the Bible. Okay, understand that as we jump into this. You won't find that list specifically or in exactness in the Bible. But it's found in some of the earliest church documents that we have. Some scholars can date it all the way back to 400 A.D. Others as late as possibly 590 A.D. But nonetheless, for centuries, the church has looked at this list of what they term the seven deadly sins. Many of you may recognize them from Dante's Divine Comedy, in which the seven deadly sins are listed out, or Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. More notably, and much newer, any C.S. Lewis fans in here? Right? The seven tales of Narnia come from the seven deadly sins, each tale, and so on and so forth. I'm told that even Brad Pitt got in on the action. There's a movie called Seven that deals with each one of the sins also. Hadn't seen it. Don't nod your head if you have, because people may judge you, right? But I don't know anything about it, right? But I just know that it's familiar to many of us, and many people kind of capitalize on that. In essence, that's what we're going to do, is use that list as we kind of walk through this together through the next 7 weeks. What you will find in Scripture, though, is oftentimes where sin is spelled out and as specific hindrances as well. In the Old Testament, Solomon, of course, the wisest man who ever lived, that was his gift from God in Proverbs chapter 6. Let me pause here for a minute too, right? If you're in the church app, it's a lot easier. Going to hit a lot of Scripture today, all right? I'm going to be all over the map, Old Testament, New Testament, everywhere. And so if you're finding it in your Bible, I'm going to try to give a little pause between, just like I'm doing now. But for those on the app, it'll be a little bit quicker. But let's start at Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Solomon, again, the wisest man who ever lived, says this: "The Lord hates six things. In fact, seven are detestable to him: arrogant eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that plots wicked schemes, feet eager to run to evil, a lying witness who gives false testimony, and one who stirs up trouble among the brothers." Galatians then, Paul in his church, in his letter to the church at Galatia in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 5 and beginning in verse 19, says, "Now the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I am warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So we do see in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, throughout Scripture, where that we aren't given these lists of specific sins to say, listen, these are things that many of us, and especially within the church, deal with. And here's the thing, church, if we don't learn to deal with them, then they're going to deal with us. Amen? And so that's why I want us to spend time for these next weeks looking directly at these. I'm going to kind of take a hybrid approach to this. All right, we're going to look at that seven deadly sin list, but we're kind of going to morph it into what we find in Scripture too, both in Old Testament, looking at specific sins as well as categories of sin. And how I want us to begin this study is I want to kind of just lay a foundation of a basic understanding of what sin is. Now, how do we define sin? Well, the best way to do that is to look at the where the word first came from. The word sin is actually something that the church kind of hijacked from archers. You know, people that shoot bow and arrows, right? And you may be familiar with this. What's that called, church? Target. Very good. Yeah, blow it on out here. That's right. It's a target, right? It's a very common modern target for archers today. You know, they shoot the bow and arrow, and you got the different colors and rings and everything for different scoring areas. But actually, if you go back to the original targets, it would look something more like this. I don't want to give anybody a headache, but what's that red dot in the middle? What do we call that? The bullseye. That's right. You're doing good. Good. Better than the first service, right? Some of them will watch online. It's true. But where the bullseye, right in the middle. And so the purpose of the target is the archer aims at the bullseye, right? They want to hit it right there, right? That's where they're aiming, dead center bullseye. But what happens is they don't always do that. Sometimes they twitch a little bit, they get off, and so they shoot outside of the bullseye. Or maybe they even get, you know, way out of bounds there. You get almost to the edge of it. And so the way that they would calculate, the way that they would score this is you have the bullseye in the center and then all those concentric rings, circles going out from that in that array, right? And those are referred to as sins. And so what they would do is they would then count the sin. And so you got a bullseye, so you get nothing there. But over here, well, you got past one, two, three rings on that one, or three sins, so that's three sins. And then four, five, six, another six on that one. So you got a total of nine sins on that one round with those three shots. Y'all tracking with me? So that's what it was. For the archer, right, a sin was simply to miss the mark. How far off they would get. See, their goal was to hit that bullseye every time. Now, as Christians, we kind of hijack that word. And what we're saying is sin in our life, what is the goal of every Christian? It's to live as Christ. It's to live as Christ. It's to live as God's Word describes for us. It's to live within His laws, His statutes, His parameters. It's to live a life that Christ lived out for us, to live as He did. But what happens, folks, as we're saved, and even though that's our goal, to live as Christ, to do what Jesus would do, to do what He would have us to do in every situation, sometimes we miss the mark too, don't we? Sometimes we get off. We make mistakes. We get off track. We get tempted. And when we do, we miss our mark too. And so we have those sins in our life. So when we refer to sin, that's kind of what I want us to have as a foundation. That's what we're talking about. We're missing that mark. We're missing that identity, that desire to live as Christ. So when we say sin, that's exactly what we're saying, that we have missed our mark, that we have deviated from God's will, God's plans, God's purposes for our lives. Over the next 7 weeks, and we're going to look at some common sins that I believe we can all share in, where we all miss the mark. But before we get there, I want us to also understand this. When it comes to sin, there's really three categories of sin, if you will, three types of sin. There is inherited sin or inerrant sin. There is imputed sin. And then there's personal sin. All right? The inherited or inerrant sin. Paul says this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. That word just means to inherit something. Just like, you know, you may inherit grandma's dishes. You may inherit grandpa's tractor or shotgun. Or what does that mean? It means that they have just given that to you. You now have ownership of that. It's yours. All right? Well, sin falls in that category too. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death has spread to all people because all have sinned. What's Paul referring to? He's referring to Adam. Right? That when Adam sinned because he made that choice, because he deviated from God's plan, because he missed the mark. See, Adam was born perfect. God created him perfectly. He put him in a perfect place. Everything throughout creation, when God did it, he said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's perfect. But then Adam and Eve introduced sin into that perfect place. And so because Adam sinned, it then entered the bloodstream of man that so that today we're all sinners. You know, people always ask that question, do you sin because you're a sinner or are you a sinner because you sin, right? And at face value, you want to say yes, right? Both are true. But it's not. In fact, the Bible is clear about that. We sin because we're sinners. You see, some people believe that you're actually born without sin. That you're born perfect, and that but at some point, everybody sins. Now, the fallacy or the problem with that is that means, then, why did Jesus die? If we could go it alone, right? If we could be born sinless, if we could live possibly, potentially sinless, then why would he have to die? But he had to die. Why? Because it's inherent within us. We're born sinners. We understand that. Listen, anybody that's raised kids, anybody that's served in a nursery for more than a day, anybody that's been around little kids for more than 15 minutes, you know this. We're born sinners, right? You don't have to teach kids to sin. They got it, right? I mean, the most precious, beautiful little kids on the planet, they lie, they cheat, they steal, right? Little heathens, right? I mean, they're sinners. Now, remember, you were once there too, right? In fact, we have learned how to, we perfected it. But we're born sinners. You don't have to teach those things. No parent teaches their kid to lie. And yet, remember, we had a kid one time got all up in the chocolate brownies Christy just made. Chocolate all over the face, right? You come in, did you eat the brownies? Mm-mm. No. Chocolate everywhere. Hands, walls, face, yeah. You're like, Are you lying to me? Did you really not eat that? Not me, right? Yeah, they just lie. Hey, you go down to the nursery, and I mean, you see it. Kids, some of the precious kids from precious families, and they take toys every chance they get. They bite, right? Now, I'm convinced that no child has learned that through imprinting here at the church. Right? Like, it didn't come from mom and dad. Mom didn't give dad the extra piece of pie. He bit her. You know, I don't think any child ever saw that. Where does that come from? Inherently within them because they're sinners. It's just true. We sin because we're born sinners. We don't have to teach our kids to sin. We have to teach them righteousness. We have to teach them how to walk in righteousness. We have to teach them to say yours. They know how to say mine, right? They got that down all by themselves. Why? Because sin is inherent within us. Well, there's inherited or inherent sin, but there's also imputed sin. Imputed, what does that mean? To impute something means to place it on something else, to give it there. First John writes this in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My little children, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, now you got to understand in Greek, that's kind of a tongue-in-cheek statement, right? He's saying, hey, again, this as though you wouldn't sin, right? Kind of like what I shared earlier. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but I love this church, but also for the sins of the whole world. He died for everybody. He died for everyone at all times. Jesus died for the sins of the entire world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he made the one who did not know sin to what? Be sin for us. Well, what's he talking about? That it is imputed on him. The one that didn't know sin became sin. Our sin was imputed on him. He became sin for us. He goes on, so that in him we might now become the righteousness of God. He said, listen, we're going to miss that mark. And because we do, and because God knows that he sent his son, and imputed then our sins on him. Why? So that we could be saved. See, Adam's sin, it was inherited by you. And the punishment of death, that was imputed to all of us. But our sin, the choices that we made, the struggles in our life, that sin has also been imputed, or it's been given to Christ. You see, that's what Jesus did on the cross. He willfully went to that cross for one reason. Why? So that He could take your sins. So that your sins, your mistakes could be imputed or placed on Him. Do you remember when He was beaten to a pulp, blood coming out of every pore in His body, nails through His feet, nails through His arms, crown of thorns, not only on His head, but into His flesh and His skull. And yet as He stood up there, the first words out of His mouth were, "Father," He began to pray for the very ones who were killing Him. "Forgive them." Do you remember that? "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing." But then eventually, as the life was leaving His body, what did Jesus cry out? My God, why have You forsaken Me?" See, God, in that moment, in that darkest moment in human history, all of the sins of the world had to be placed on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. The sins of eternity past, your sins of today, and the sins of all eternity to come, placed on His shoulders in that moment. And God had to look away, to allow Him to become a man. Why? So that our sins could be imputed on Him. But then He cried out, "It is finished." I love that word, finished. Tetelestai. It is done. It is over. It is signed, sealed, and baby, it is delivered. He took our sins on that cross. Your sins were imputed on Him. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, beginning verse 22, "The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe..." Don't you love that, by the way? "To all who believe..." Nobody's too far from God. Nobody's too old. Nobody's too young. To anyone who would believe, no matter how bad your sin is, you know, sometimes we struggle with some real sin in our lives, and we think, "Man, can God ever forgive me?" Jesus came to say, to all who believe, since there is no distinction. He said, there's no difference in Jew or Gentile, Baptist or Methodist, black or white, young or old, this sin or that sin. There's no distinction with God. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everybody sinned. Verse 24, "They are justified." That word justified, just a church word to be made right with God. See, we don't deserve to be in God's presence because of our sin. But we are justified. We are made right with God. "They are justified freely by His grace," talking about Christ, "through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Freely by His grace. Through what, church? Look at that word, redemption, that is in Christ Jesus. We just finished a 4-week study in the book of Ruth. And you remember what I said? It was all talking about what the kinsman redeemer. And how I said that was just an Old Testament picture of what was to come in the person of Jesus Christ. That He would redeem everyone from their sins. Through the grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus alone. Verse 25, "God presented Him as the mercy seat by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented Him to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time so that He would be justified and would justify the one who has faith in Christ Jesus." Why did He do all of that? Why was the sins imputed on Him so that we could be justified before a holy God? Well, there's the inherent sin. There's the imputed sin. But thirdly, we have to understand personal sin. Personal sin, what I mean? You got to own it. You got to own it. 1 John writes this. John says in chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And the truth, it's not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us," church, "from all unrighteousness." Not some unrighteousness, from all unrighteousness. "If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not within us." See, here's what we have to understand, that third category of sin, it's personal. We choose to sin. Folks, we got to come to a place where we own it. I did it. I sinned. I missed the mark. I separated myself from God's holiness. We have to admit that we've sinned. We have to admit that we will sin. Listen, I know I came out of the gate saying, this is going to be one where I step on your toes. I, as your pastor, folks, I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. David Allen Bramble, husband of Christy Bramble, father of Baylor, Macy, and Brady Bramble, pastor of Northside Baptist Church, is a sinner. Folks, we've all sinned. To try to pretend or live a life as though you don't is ludicrous. And that's exactly what John says. You're just calling God a liar. We all sin. My goodness, I love when I read through the scripture, the New Testament, Peter. Don't you just love that joker? I mean, if it wasn't for Peter, I'd wonder about myself sometimes. But every once in a while, you get feeling bad about yourself, you go and study Peter. All right? And Peter was the dude. He just blurted stuff out, right? Whatever was on his mind, that's what came rolling out. And they recorded it for eternity in Scripture. And I love that. And one of the greatest things, though, is Jesus is about to go away. They've had the Last Supper all their time. And you remember Peter's statement? Jesus was preparing them for what was going to take place, that he was leaving, that he'd be taken away. Peter says, I won't ever leave you, Jesus. I'll never leave you. I'll never say, I'll die for you. Jesus is like, dude, it ain't going to hit 6 a.m. and you're going to disown me 3 times, right? But Peter, I ain't ever going to sin. God, I ain't ever going to turn from you. Jesus reminds him, you ain't going to make it through the night. Neither will you. But we sin. It's part of our life. But we don't live in a place where we say, listen, because Adam sinned, he's just messed it up for everybody, so let's live an unholy life. No, but we do have to understand that we are sinners. I mean, there's too many little kids back in our nursery back there that I know was in some of your all's cars today. This happened on the way here to somebody, right? Somebody was running late getting ready. Somebody was going to cause everybody else to be late to church. Somebody didn't finish their breakfast. Somebody spilled something on their shirt, or somebody's bow was just a little bit crooked, and somebody in the car had a hissy fit, right? I mean, I see it all. It never happened in our family, but I've seen it out of y'all sometimes that, you know, it's like the world has come to an end. They're screaming and yelling, and you pull in the parking lot, and then, oh, praise Jesus, we're here, right? And then everything's good again. We sin. We're sinners. We have to own it. It's our sin. But we also have to understand that Christ is willing to take away your personal sin. That's what John's saying. Listen, you've just got to acknowledge it. You've got to own it, so that he can take it. Isn't that the beautiful thing about Scripture? I said, hey, listen, whatever you uncover, his grace will cover. You know, Adam, remember the original sin, Genesis chapter 3? Remember when he sinned, when he took that forbidden fruit and did what God asked him not to do? Do you remember what he did when God confronted him? God said, hey, man, what happened? What'd you do? Do you remember Adam's response? He blamed God and Eve. He did. Wasn't his fault at all. Well, God, that woman you gave me, that's exactly what he said. Look, just show the woman you put in here, she, hey, listen, God, I was fine all by myself, you know, and you put her here. When you think about it, God, it's your fault that I sinned. Or, hey, listen, she handed it to me. I had to, you know, it was her fault. She tempted me. Right? That's what we want to do when we sin. We always want to blame, it's somebody else's fault. Hey, it's God's fault. It's their fault. Hey, it's society's fault. Right? It's coronavirus's fault. You know what I mean? We can find blame for everything. That mask caused me to sin. Masks are causing people to sin, right? But rather, if we can blame a piece of cloth that straps to our ears, then my goodness, right? We sin. But we've got to own it as our sin. Well, the first one we're going to look at today is first in the list of the 7 deadly sins, our daily sins, and it's that of pride. Pride is the first one listed. Now, pride is one of those, it's easier to recognize than it is to define, right? And it's easier to recognize in somebody else than it is yourself. You know what I mean? Like, yeah, it's easy for me to say, John's prideful, right? But they got 3 fingers coming back, you know what I mean? So it's hard for us to see it in our own lives, but what is pride? It's just that idea, that sense of self-worth, you know, that for yourself, or maybe that you've placed on someone else, but where you set the absolute standard for that self-worth also. I'm prideful because of whatever I believe about myself based on my standards, right? Then you say, well, is all pride bad? No, it's not. I had just recently, I had an issue with pride, but I think it was a healthy pride. I was counseling with a lady, a senior adult lady, and she was telling me her story about how she got saved and had walked away from the Lord and just done horrible things, but how she came back to Christ. And it was because somebody from this church invited her to come to church. Now, y'all know that happens. It's true. If you invite somebody to church, every once in a while they take you up on it. They'll actually come to church. One of our church members, they invited them to come to Northside, and she did. And then not only that, after coming for a few weeks, she went to a Connect Group class. It's before the virus thing, right? Went to a Connect Group class. Got it plugged in. Here was this single older lady who was living a very wayward life, and yet got around some other ladies in there, and through their work, through their care, she came back to Christ. And she's telling me that story, and I'm just like, man, go Northside. You know what I mean? But I don't hear enough of those, right? But I'm eating it up. Like, come on, give me some more. You know? And she's like, I shouldn't bore you. I was like, no, what else you got? I live for this, right? Prideful. And man, the people had carried out the Great Commission and had taken it in to their, I think it was in this case, another friendship somewhere else. Brought them into church and shared the gospel. And she was talking about how she had come back to Christ. And I had so much pride for the church, for those invited, for her and the decisions she was making. She had made some horrible decisions in her life and now living for God. I was so proud of what God was doing in her life. I was proud of my God. And so there is healthy pride. Hey, we can be proud of our children in a healthy way. And our kids do things sometimes. I'm so proud of them, especially when you see them living out some of the principles that you placed in their life biblically. We can be proud of our kids, but we have to be careful with our pride, don't we? See, sometimes, parents, can I tell you something? Your pride, your proudness for your children, you can put so much pressure on them that they can't live up to it for the rest of their lives. And your pride can put undue restraint on them. Often it's pride that becomes a barrier to God's sanctification in our own lives. God wants to do a work, and that word sanctification just means to be made holy, what God's doing, to try to get you to continue to hit that mark. And yet it's pride in our lives that prevent Him from doing it. We say, listen, I'm the boss. I determine what's right. I determine what's wrong in my life. I determine what makes me happy. I determine who I'm going to let in. I determine what I'm going to allow in my life. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to determine what is sin and what is not. It's what we're doing. We're making I. We're placing so much emphasis on ourselves and so much pride that we're pushing God out of the place that He rightfully deserves. So we get to a place where we say, I'm not going to humble myself before a holy God. Because we're actually saying, I am God. I'm God to me. In fact, pride has been labeled as the father of all sins. C.S. Lewis wrote this about it in Mere Christianity, that pride is the anti-God state, the position in which the ego and the self are directly opposed to God. See, it's just that idea that sinful pride is just a complete absence of humility. Benjamin Franklin said this, in reality there is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it, struggle with it, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases. It is still alive and will every now and then peep up and show itself. You will see it perhaps often in this history. For even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. Pride. Pride, one of the father of all sin. You may remember in our Ten Commandments series, we started out the first commandment. All right, remember the picture? What's the first commandment, church? Thank you, three of y'all, right? All right. Yes, you shall have no other gods before me. Do you remember what I said repeatedly throughout the rest of the messages in that series? It was that, listen, if we can get a hold of that one, if we can live by the first commandment, you'll have no problem with the other nine. But the problem is we fell miserably on the first commandment. And so therefore, all the other nine come into play. You see, we do have gods before God. And often through pride, it becomes ourself, or it becomes that relationship that we have. They take the rightful place of where God needs to be in our life and in our hearts. Maybe it's a spouse or maybe it's a child. Will we allow other people in God's rightful place? Proverbs 16, 18. Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, penned this. Pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before a fall. You see what he's saying here? He's showing a progression of pride. Pride leads all the way to the destruction. It causes us to be arrogant in our spirit, which causes us to fall. See, do you know pride is believed to be the original sin, both in heaven and on earth. Both in heaven and on earth, the first sin. Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Revelation all speak of Satan's fall from God's presence to earth. Why was he cast out? Why was that, at the time, was considered a beautiful angel, and yet he was cast away? Why? Because of pride. He wanted to sit on God's throne. He wanted to be God. And so what did Satan use against Adam and Eve? Well, what was the original sin? It was pride. Do you remember what he said? He said, listen, you can be like God. That's how he tempted them. You know, we put a lot of credence into the fruit, right? That's what we think. It was that. No, it may have been an apple. It probably wasn't an apple. It may have been a pomegranate, right? But we think that was the temptation. Listen, it wasn't that Eve was thirsty and hungry. I mean, she just could, and she saw it, and she's like, I've got to have that. No, it's what that represented. See, that apple, that fruit, whatever it was, that was the gateway to her being like God. Let's look at that in Genesis chapter 3, beginning verse 1. It says, now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you can't eat from the tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden. But about the fruit of the trees in the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it. Didn't say that. Or you will die. No, you will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open. Look, church, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Do you see what Satan did here? The temptation was that of pride. Listen, he started out, he said, did God really say that? See, he wanted her to doubt what God had said, to doubt God in her life. Now, it's always interesting to me, and that's kind of the dialogue they start in. God didn't say you can only eat from these trees. He created all that. And said, listen, you can have it all. Just stay away from these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge. That's it. That's all he was saying to them. It wasn't that, listen, he was trying to put limitations on them. Now, a limitation would be you can only eat from this tree. No, he was giving them absolute liberty. He was saying, you eat from anything. Just avoid these two. Now, it's always interested me, though, and maybe it's an oxymoron to say that it was dumb to eat from the tree of knowledge, but there was two choices there. That you could eat from the tree of eternal life, or you could eat from the tree of knowledge. Why do you think she chose the tree of knowledge? You know, I think because if that were the eternal life tree, if that was the fruit for eternal life, you'd have to wait forever to get the fruit of it. But knowledge. See, to be like God, that's what our pride kicks in and says, I can be like God now. I can take that now and be like God. And so the dance begins. Or the apple was just that gateway to be God. That was her pride. And she begins to look at it. She begins to contemplate it. Yeah, who does God think he is? I mean, who's he to tell me I can't have that apple? Who's he to tell me I can't eat of that? Hey, I can be just like it. He's trying to suppress me. He's trying to hold me back. And so she begins looking at it, it says. And then eventually she takes it. And you know, it kind of feels okay too. I think I can handle this. I think I can deal with this temptation. Crunch. And she bites it. And sin enters the world. It enters the world. She took, she ate it. But then not only that, what'd she do? She gave it to Adam. And he ate it too. Now understand this. He was there. He didn't exercise any spiritual leadership in that home. Right? He didn't exercise any restraint whatsoever. He was there with her when the temptation came. He could have said, no. God, God told us better. But what did he do? He's like, here, he's a hungry guy, right? Takes a bite. No restraint whatsoever. He took, he ate it, she ate it. And that sin entered the world. And what's the ultimate punishment for pride? What would be the ultimate punishment for pride? Nakedness. Nakedness and shame. And that's exactly what happened. As soon as they eat it, it says that they were naked and they realized it. That is the ultimate punishment for pride. When we're all about that, thinking so highly of ourselves, and then to be stripped naked and shameful. You know, when you're naked, you just want some drawers, right? You just want to clothe yourself, right? You got to fix the situation. And listen, everybody's had that dream, right? Y'all know what I'm talking about. Everybody's had that dream, right? I don't care. Maybe you're going to school. Maybe you're going to work. Maybe you're coming to church. Maybe you're going to the grocery store. We've all had that dream. The alarm goes off. You jump out of bed. It's later than what you thought it was. You grab your keys, you go. Now you're in that place. You're in school. You're in third. It's always like later in the day. Do you ever notice that? But you're in third period, or you're in your connect group, or you're at the grocery store on aisle three, and you realize it. In all your haste, you're naked. And nobody else is. And everybody's staring at you, right? And you just want to get clothed, right? You got to get some drawers. You got to get out of there. Right? We don't wake up in that dream and realize, I am naked in the grocery store. Well, we need bread and milk. And while I'm here, let's pick something. No, right? Like, in fact, you run out. And because in your dream, you're freaking out. Your heart races. And that's when you wake up, right? You just want to get clothed. Verse 14, as it closed, it said what? As soon as they realized they were naked, they went and got fig leaves. Why fig leaves? Because they were big. They went and they tried to sew them together to cover up their shame, to cover up their nakedness, to cover up their sin. But verse 21, if you read on, it says this. It tells us that God made garments of skin, and he covered them. You see, when sin entered the world, God showed us that, listen, there has to be an atonement. Hey, God showed us that picture of Christ to come, that those animals would have to die. They would have to be sacrificed for that sin, and that they would be covered by that. That's what they're saying here. Listen, if you'll humble yourself, if you'll admit your sins, admit where you are, admit who you are, your God wants to cover it. Whatever sin is in your life, no matter how extensive, no matter how far back, no matter how deep, no matter how sick, listen, God wants to cover you. He wants you to open it up. He wants you to share it with him. He wants you maybe to share it with others or those you've hurt. Why? So that his grace can cover it. Both James and Peter said this, that God resists the proud or the prideful. A few history buffs, Augustine and Aquinas, both theologian philosophers, they both characterize pride as the ultimate sin in life. Folks, if we're honest with ourselves, if we're honest with God, if we're honest with one another, I believe we'll honestly say that we all deal with pride. At some level, we're all struggling with pride. The question is, how is the enemy using that against you? How is he using your pride to prevent you from hitting the mark, to prevent God from doing all he wants to do in and through your life? Is he allowing pride to keep you from admitting your sins to God, to admitting your sins to your spouse or to someone else that you've hurt? Is he using pride in your life to keep you from falling on your knees and admitting your sins so you can be saved? Is he using pride in your life to keep you, after you've made that decision to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to be baptized? How is he using pride in your life to deprive you of what God has for you? So the question is, will you allow the enemy to win that battle, or will you give it to God so that you can hit the mark also? Let's pray. Father, we love you. Lord, I thank you that you love us. Father, that we can't even fathom the love that you have for us. To think back as we were in the book of Ruth, and the entire story was just that Old Testament picture of what was to come through Jesus Christ, of that kinsman redeemer. It was just a picture of Jesus coming to redeem us from our sins. God, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you as their Savior, who's holding on to their sin with a prideful heart, God, I pray that you would break that, open that, reveal that, and allow them to give it to you so that they can find forgiveness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to stand. Listen, if you're here today and you want to talk about what it means to be saved, how you can be forgiven of your sins or trust Jesus as your Savior, at the close of the service, I'd love the opportunity to share with you.